I'm going to go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and we'll proceed with our lesson 8, God's presence. Let me pray. Father, I pray that this would not just simply be another Sunday school class that we attend and passively watch, but that you would activate us to share, to talk, to interact, at least between you and your Spirit and us this morning. And I pray that we would join with David in asking that you search our hearts and help us to be honest. It's not our sinful nature to be such. And so would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning? I pray that if we do share, it would be for the sake of the entire group, but we would be also sharing because you've prompted us to do so, and to do otherwise would be disobedient. Father, I pray that you'd guide me as I speak this morning. I pray that I would speak your words and not my own, that I would speak your purposes and direction and emphasis. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for this group that has gotten to know each other in different ways and will continue to do so. We gather for your kingdom's sake, Lord Jesus, and so we thank you for calling us to do so. Give us wisdom as we apply your word to our hearts, and let us not be as those who look in a mirror and walk away and forget the image. And I pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Good morning. We're chapter, I did it again, I just realized I'm calling this chapter 7, but it's actually chapter 8. Sorry about that. Obviously the title has changed. We're talking today about God's presence, and is God your promised land? Just a brief recap again. We started Exodus with, in a sense, the people's cry was heard by God. And God heard their cry and then called Moses to go back into Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that these are my people, let them go so they may leave and worship me. And Pharaoh said, no, they're my people. And if they have that much time on their hands, we'll make things more difficult. And we'll give them the same amount of work, but less help to do that. And the people were discouraged, and they grumbled, and they were sad, and they lost faith, even after their initial and great enthusiasm. Because after starting off, and everything was rosy, and in their minds, everything was going to be perfect right away, it obviously wasn't. And as soon as things didn't go the way they anticipated, the temptation was to revert back to the slavery that they were in when they called out for help. I think our going backwards is just a natural inclination when things go wrong. And yet all along, God has promised throughout this, and we've looked at many of these, but look, I want to be, you are my people, and I will be your God. And my presence can be enjoyed if you will follow me, if you'll obey me. And they get reinvigorated when the plagues continue to go, and they don't seem to be affected. But then there's one plague, number 10, when God warns that he's going to kill all the firstborn. Not just Egypt's firstborn, but Israel's, unless they're faithful to obey the Passover. And we begin to realize Egypt's not the only one that God's upset with or that he has an issue with. It's Israel as well. It's their disobedience, their idolatry, their eagerness to pursue idols. And so if they are faithful through no ability of their own, if they're faithful to believe God and apply by faith the blood to the doorposts, even if there's Egyptian idols in the household, even if their hearts aren't quite right, God is faithful to pass over because it shows His glory, His kindness, His mercy, His grace. And the people have to gird themselves and leave. And they leave Egypt because the Pharaoh finally says, go, get out of my sight. Take all your livestock, your children, go. And of course, on their way out, the Egyptians are so terrified that they give their gold, their earrings, their jewelry to the Israelites on the way out. And just when they think things are fine in the rearview mirror, so to speak, Pharaoh changes his mind, which is part of the human condition, isn't it? And then the people get discouraged because their backs are against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is encroaching. And then God shows His might and His majesty and His power again by dividing the Red Sea, and their enemies are swallowed. And these things, these haunting memories, these past challenges that they faced are swallowed up. And Israel has a chance to see their pursuers, the enemies, dead and on the seashore. And no longer are they pursued. And God has shown Himself victorious and majestic, and the people are initially happy, and then they go into this promised land, the wilderness, and it's a difficult place for them to be. And God leads them by day and by night. His presence is known by the presence of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But He leads them to a place without water, or to a place where the water's bitter, or He leads them to a place where there's not meat, and there's not vegetables growing out of the desert. But God in His grace sends manna, and even quail, to the point where they're sickened of it after a while. But the people just keep vacillating between complaint, bitterness, looking back, why did you bring us out here? They're constantly accusing God of evil intent. Why did you do this? You said you were going to do this a certain way. At least I conjured up in my mind a certain way, and it's not that way. You must be ultimately evil. You brought us out here to kill us. Why would you do that? God's presence changes. His presence becomes manifest as they approach Mount Sinai. And then He's in lightning and clouds, and there's a fierceness to God. It's not a soft cloud. There's a fierceness. And Moses actually has the faith to go up on that mountain and receive directly from God. He becomes one who can interface with God face to face. And God reveals to him His covenant, the rules, the law, the commandments. And in the midst of God transposing these things and giving them to Moses, He says, you better go down. This evil people has rebelled against me and they've created a golden calf. And Moses goes down and he throws the tablets down and he commands the people to stop. And what we didn't talk about was He actually burns this gold, and in the ashes, He spreads the ashes, and this essentially gets consumed by the Israelites. And He intercedes for the Israelites, because God at that point is fed up. These are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Right? No news there. And Moses intercedes. And we see in Moses interceding a foreshadowing of Christ's intercession for us. Of pleading that God would show mercy rather than justice at that very moment. And God relents. He shows compassion. He shows mercy. But we pick up the story in Exodus 33. And He says He'll be with us, but then He pronounces something to Moses as they're to continue. Because Moses now has the full law, the full instructions from God. But he warns them. So let's look at chapter 33. We're going to look at a lot of this. We're almost not quite verse by verse, but we'll look at a lot of this chapter this morning. And so I encourage you to follow along in your scriptures, because it might be a different version than you're used to. You might find some of these things encouraging or challenging, or you might see where you want to underline something in your word if you're comfortable with that. But God's presence becomes at risk. He'll be faithful to his promise to Moses to not annihilate the Israelites. But the Lord said to Moses, and by the way, when God rejoins them, he established his presence in the tabernacle, but now, or in the tent, and Moses meets him there, but the tent's no longer at the center of the Israelites. In fact, it's outside the camp. And very pictorially, God's showing that, look, you no longer enjoy the presence, the centrality of me in your presence. I'll still interact with Moses, but it's going to be outside the camp. You're outsiders to me right now. Moses goes into this tent and talks with God. And you've been tent camping, probably. If you're having a long discussion or a heavy discussion in a tent, what's true about the people around you? They can hear it. They knew God interacted with Moses in that tent. And no doubt some of the Israelites perhaps could hear some of these conversations going on. They saw the cloud and the presence. But this is what the Lord says to Moses: depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. And again, this is before the spies have gone into the land, right? So he's about to give them. He says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God can be faithful to his covenant to give them the land and the multiplication so they could be as sand in the seashore or in the desert, and as the stars in the sky. They can multiply. But what if his presence doesn't go with them? If you could have God's promises, but his presence wasn't with him, would that be okay? Here's how the people react. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Interesting, isn't it? There's a reverence, an awareness, a solemnness, a sobriety that the people showed. They actually believed Moses and God were interacting with one another. And they believed God was serious. And there's not a record right here of their complaint, right? Verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud, standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his own door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Just so reminiscent of Jesus telling us that I no longer speak to you as slaves, but I call you friend. Amazing. The tent was vulnerable. Moses was vulnerable in the tent. The people were vulnerable, but they stood. They hung on the words of what God was going to say to them and what God was going to do. They knew that their livelihood and their good rested on whether or not God would be with them. It was almost an implied call, though. I mean, if we put ourselves in the place of Moses and we go before God and he speaks to us, and Moses is an intercessor, right? So he himself is blessed. He could have said, all I need is the presence of God. Don't care about what these other people have or don't have. But Moses was not like that. His whole purpose for going before the Lord was not just for his own edification, but for the sake of the people. And I think there's a message and an encouragement to us as we think about being in the presence of God, not just for ourselves, but we are profanely individualistic, aren't we? We tend to treat Christianity as long as I'm okay. But there seems to be this calling in the scriptures that the purpose was to show God's goodness and his presence and his glory to the people around. We get what God gives us for the sake of those around us. At least that's what we should do. And many of us, I've got to admit, I'd be quite satisfied as long as I had a good, robust relationship with God. It's all that matters, as long as it's okay with me and him, right? And I was convicted this week as I thought about Romans 9, and I thought about, okay, talk about a stiff-necked people. Israel continues to be a stiff-necked people, right? Into the first century. And they're stubborn and they won't follow Christ. And then Paul is called, Saul is called, and he becomes Paul, and he goes out first to the Israelites. And they chase him, and they try and kill him. They want his very life. Talk about a stiff-necked people. And Paul has such a love for others that he says, I would trade my salvation if it would come to these who are stiff-necked, who are stubborn, who are... And I'm very convicted because there are people in my life, and I'll just be candid, my sister, my younger sister being one of them, where I don't want to have interactions with her. She's, you know, hostile in a sense toward Christianity and toward the things of Christ. And I really don't want to engage in that conversation. There's a part of me that wants to just wipe my hands of it, said, hey, I'm done with it. And here's Paul saying, if I could give my life up for the sake of these stubborn people who don't know you, but because why? Paul's adopting God's perspective. You've called these people yours. And it's hurtful and hard for me to see that they're belligerently opposing you. Mike?
Seems to me that with Moses and other people I know, particularly with you too, is that God is progressively giving you a heart for people. And it's not something you immediately have, but it's over a process of time.
It is. It is. And I see how big the gap still is in my heart for those around me. There's a tendency in all of us, I think, to just grab the holy huddle. And as long as it's us, that's fine. And I hear complaints, you know, even when the church grows and gets bigger and there may not be room for this person or that, or they may have to change services or change comforts and change pews. And why do we... I actually had a conversation with my dad, and I don't expect him to understand because he's not a believer, but he's, why do churches keep wanting to get bigger? But there's some within the church that ask that question. Why can't we just, you know, I know of a person, and there are many, who no longer comes to the church, has not come since we built the new sanctuary, will not come, never stepped on the campus. Because when they came, it was a small church. And everybody knew each other. And there was a sense of community. And then we get bigger and bigger and bigger, and I'm lost in this crowd. I think I'm recognizing how big the fight is. But the purpose of God's presence, I really am convicted, the purpose of God's presence is not for me. But it's for others. Am I a recipient? Am I a beneficiary of it? Of course. But why is he making his presence known to me? That's a big question. And because I'm relentlessly self-absorbed, I think it's for me that he's making his presence known to me. See, the deal that God makes with Moses is, let me wipe them all out. It'll be just you and me. We can start all over again. And I think if God gave me that deal at times in my life, on a bad day, when there's just nothing but problems. Verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What a promise. What an amazing... And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? What makes Christianity so profoundly different than anything else? God's presence with us. What does Emmanuel mean? Isn't that his name? Right? We have so many advantages over the Israelites. God's presence showed up in a cloud and a pillar, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to reside within us. So that where we go, God goes. That's what makes us distinct. That's what makes us unique. If you don't go, what difference does it make that we go out? We'll be just like all the other nations. Without your presence, without your power, we're doomed. Because we know we're a small people. We're insignificant. And Paul says, here's who I've chosen to use. Much like the Israelites, I'll choose the weak and the foolish. I'll choose the people who have no strength in and of themselves to be superior to those around. That's who I'm going to, but my presence will be even more manifest and more obvious because people will see what you're able to do and know what you weren't able to do, and they'll be astounded because God must be with that person. Grace, what were you going to say?
I was reading John Eldridge's Waking the Dead, and it's interesting because it said God's glory is mankind alive. And I looked at that, and I'm like, let me think about that for a minute. Yeah. But it really is how we glorify him by living through him. We allow him to live through us.
Yeah.
And that's the only way we can bring in glory. We can't do it through works. It's just by allowing him to have us.
Yeah. But it's not in all of mankind, is it?
No.
Yeah. Yes, Bill.
What am I missing? That says, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then he said to him, if your presence, why didn't he say, and if your presence will not go with us, after he was told that the presence would go with.
I think Moses is making a commentary, just sort of a, this is a great encouragement to us, because if your presence wasn't going to go with us, then we wouldn't be distinct. I mean, I think God's finally said, he's speaking him face to face, and God said, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. Moses says to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up from here. I think so. Yeah. Is that the way you guys read it? And I don't think it's a translation issue. I think
they're just having a conversation.
Yeah. And this is a relief to Moses that he's going to go with us. Because if you don't, if that wasn't been the case, then there's no sense in going.
He was promising to go with Moses, and Moses said, hey,
yeah, I need to go back and
feel God.
Well, and that's interesting. I'd have to see if it's a singular you or plural. And I didn't do that.
Interesting.
Because Moses is speaking singularly in verse 13. He says, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And then he says, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest.
NIV says, if your presence does not go with us,
yeah,
send us up from here.
Yeah. But I think Moses says, consider, too, this nation is your people. So I think Moses is having a conversation with God, but Moses is also interceding again on behalf of the people. It's not enough that you've given me this presence if I can't share it, if that's not what makes us distinct.
It's also an issue of God's glory, isn't it?
It is. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. Now, what would you do at this point? Sorry. I was trying to change some things in my presentation. What would you do? You've prayed, right? You've averted a disaster. You've been assured you will be blessed. You have everything you've asked for. Yeah. Wouldn't you stop there? Wouldn't you stop? I think I would have stopped there. I said, look, I've got his presence. That's great. But what does Moses do? He asks for more. He asks for more. He says, show me your glory. That's an amazing thing. I don't know, unless I'd known God, I'd seen him, I'd want more of him than I already had. Now it makes sense. Because what's Moses asking for? Reveal even more of yourself to me. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, I didn't highlight it. It's the same one. It's just highlighted this emphasis on Moses saying, please show me your glory. But I think when we God answers, he says, I will go with you. And Moses should have, I think we settle for two less as part of the point. We say, okay, we prayed, you've answered, you've already said you'll go with us. And then Moses asks for more of God. He says, show me your glory. Which to me is indicative of God, of Moses' heart for more of God and more of God and more of God. Why? So that he could reveal to the Israelites what this glory was like.
When you pray and God answers your prayer, you avert whatever the situation is, and then that's the end of it. I think that's what makes the Israelites and what makes us so quick to go life as usual back. But when you, when Moses went that step further and asked to see the glory, that's the thing that helps you not go back to life as, because they were so quickly discouraged.
Well, this is what's so amazing, is there seemed to be, the Israelites were living for the thrill of the moment, the immediate gratification, right? Their constant grumbling is what? About food, for crying out loud. About, you know, their stomachs are hungry. And sometimes I think, as long as I know I'm going to go to heaven, let's just go back and revert back to life as normal, to just accumulating my possessions and family and relationships and career advancement. And Moses isn't settling for life as it's been, but wanting more of God. It's as though he's wanting God's presence. That's the end in itself. God's no longer just a means to an end. Because the Israelites, what do they want? They wanted food. That's what God was. He was just a vending machine that would give them the things they wanted. And Moses clearly is not saying, this is not about the stuff he gives us, it's about him. Yes, Ed?
Yeah, I guess people have said that, I think Ed, but essentially he was, Moses was saying, look, it's great if I know you and understand you, but how will the rest of the world know that the Jews are your people if you just come to me when I'm out ahead of them and they don't, people don't realize that the Jews are your people? Yeah. I mean, he was saying, look, it seems to me it's not enough if I know you. I mean, you said the Jews are your people, and if you abandon them and just stick with me, how are all the other people in the world to realize that the Jews are, in fact, your chosen people?
Yeah.
God is
But I think all of this is meant to cause us to stop and to say, what makes us God's people? And it's God's presence with us. Not just a rule book, not just a different religion, a different way of doing things. It's far more than, the world looks at Christianity as people who have certain rules about what they should do and shouldn't do.
Like any other religion.
Like any other religion. What distinguishes us? Well, when we depend on God and His presence, and the gospel comes with power, and there's gifts in it, and there's blessing to it, now it's distinguished from all others. We're not like the other nations.
Greg, I have one more thought. Greg, if Moses is like a type of Christ, then, you know, Christ's presence with Moses, but kind of like Christ on the cross, in the resurrection, you know, all these things kind of like showing glory to the people as well. I don't know if there's a...
We're going to get to that, yeah. Yeah, what is this connection between God's glory and us? And, but you've got to remember, that God's presence for Moses starts back at the burning bush, right? Chapter 3. And Moses is terrified. He's been given this horrendous assignment. How can he stand up against Pharaoh, that arguably the most powerful man in the world at the time? Moses says, who am I that I should go? I'm a shepherd of all things, to Pharaoh. And by the way, the Egyptians looked down on shepherds, right? That's one of the reasons they wanted to be separate from the Israelites. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Egypt out of Israel? But God said, but I will be with you. I'm sorry, I was trying to do something else, and now it looks like every slide's affected. So, but I will be with you. That makes the difference for Moses. Moses said to God, we looked at Exodus 3, look at Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. What's the promise to Joshua? I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Sometimes we think those words come from the New Testament. No, God's been saying those words to his people since this began. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here is the announcement of God's presence coming to us in the form of his Son. Verse 10 of John 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God comes and he chooses and he selects a people not his own people. His own people didn't want him. Yes, sir. Bill? Okay.
You know, he had been interacting with God. He saw him in the burning bush. He just had a dialogue with him where God said, okay, you won. With you. What do you think it was that at that particular point made him ask, show me your glory? He had seen
him so much.
What was it that made him ask at that time?
That's a great question. And I don't have the answer. I'm just astounded that Moses would do that. I'm astounded that Moses would, unless there was something about the knowledge of God that Moses had enjoyed through these face-to-face conversations that gave him a thirst for more of God. Show me more of yourself. And I think the thing that convicts me in all of that is I'm too satisfied with what I already know and have about God.
Do you think that in a sense it's saying you have to ask to see his glory?
Well, I think as we look at this, I think what Paul starts to show us, and we'll look at 2 Corinthians 3 in a minute, he's trying to show us we already have his glory insofar as we have his Spirit. But we are such temporal, space-oriented people that we still tend to think that God's confined to a space and a time. And these Israelites are coming out of a place where the tabernacle is where God is, or the temple is where God is. And it takes a lot, and I think it takes us. You know, we talk about, I hear comments of people coming into the church, and they say, oh, I feel the Spirit of God's presence here. And some of you have felt that, especially when you maybe came for the first time, or you sent this affirmation, this confirmation, and here's the danger. We tend to think God's presence is with us only when we come to this place. As a kid, you know, you treated the sanctuary differently than you treated other parts of the church, right? You could play and yell on the outside, but not inside the sanctuary. And there was a sense in which, and you know, I went to churches a lot that had this little candle burning, and some of you did as well, but there's a danger in that, to think God's presence is in here, but not out there. Whereas the church is the gathering. God's presence is in the gathering. His presence is in the people. And I think it still takes us a while to get that, and we still tend to think, I really don't have the glory of God in me. I see my own life, and because I'm so self-obsessed, all I see is my sin. I don't see his presence. I don't see his glory manifesting itself in the fruit or in the new way. But Jesus' bold and amazing invitation to us is abide in me. be present with me. With me, you can do all things. With me, you'll bear much fruit. Yes, Bill.
One of the comparable instances would seem to be like Isaiah, in Isaiah 6.
Sure.
He said, when he came to the time. So it seems as though that was the event that precipitated seeing God's glory. So it's as though there's not a fixed pattern or something.
Unless that's just giving it a time reference, but Moses was called into, Isaiah was called into a place where he could see the holiness, the glory of God, and it was a very gracious and amazing thing that Isaiah got to see, but it was a terrifying event as well. Terrifying. And I don't, so have we lost? Is God too much our friend and not one to be feared also? You know, we talk about, friendship is where I feel safe around this person. But there's that tension because God is the place of our rest and our peace, but he also is still majestic and he's utterly unlike us as well. In him declaring us to be his friends, it doesn't mean that he's like us. He's inviting us to become more like his son. But there's still a line where Moses knows and we know. In fact, we didn't read the narrative, but how much of glory of God's glory can Moses take? Very, very little. He has to be hidden in a rock, and God's just going to show the backside. And then when Moses goes down to the people, having seen the glory, he has to wear a veil because it's overwhelming. So that little glimpse of God is overwhelming to the people. I can't look at you. I can't look at you. After a brief glimpse of God's glory. Yeah, Henry?
The veil was to keep Moses from looking at the people, or the people from Moses?
The veil was covering Moses' face because the glory of the Lord that shone in Moses' face was overwhelming to the people. I can't even be around you. So cover your face, Moses. It's too powerful. It's too awe-inspiring. Then Moses, of course, would uncover his face when he was in the presence of God, right?
Was that a temporary condition, or was it going
far? I think it wore off after a while. Because
later on, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, eventually, and God's presence does go to the people, although Moses doesn't go with the people. I think God is progressively teaching them what the nature of his presence is like. He's also teaching them that if we have utter disregard for God or we pursue another false god, his presence isn't nearly as we're not as conscious of his presence. Can we ever leave his presence? He is omnipresent. No. Can our awareness of his presence change day to day, situation to situation? Sure. Our awareness of his presence, I think, is very vulnerable, so to speak. Right? Is God actually taking his presence away from us? At times, I think he hides us. Hides himself from us. Until repentance and until confession of sin are such that we're able to again enjoy his presence. We have to acknowledge, we can't pretend that God doesn't care about what we've done. But we're talking difference now between salvation and sanctification, between a relationship secured and a fellowship enjoyed. The world didn't know Jesus. And we're going to see that the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father. the disciples, because of the revelation of the Holy Spirit, began to realize over the course of time, his glory is now present with us in the form of his Son. Now, was it shielded? Was it veiled to a lot of the people around him? Yeah. That's why Jesus constantly says, he who has eyes to see, let him see. And those who knew Jesus, those who recognized his glory, what did they invariably do every time? They fell on the ground and they worshipped. They realized their immediate lack of worthiness to be in this presence. Peter's undone. Luke 9. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. And his clothing became dazzling white, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. I have wondered at times whether or not Moses' conversation with Jesus on this mount may have been the same conversation he had with Jesus centuries prior.
Catching up.
Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Do you see the glory coming on Jesus and all of a sudden, oh my goodness. And what does Peter want to do? Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is rich, rich, rich imagery taken straight from the Exodus narratives. It was not lost on them. It's sometimes lost on us. Here's the glory shining in the face, dazzling white. Here's the cloud. This screams God's presence, God's presence, God's presence. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Skipping forward to verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Does this change how we think about what's happened in us and why it's happened in us and what the purpose of this is, so that God's presence would go with us? Look what happens. Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the message we've been looking at. This is the story. This is the purpose of the story. This is how the narrative completely changed when Christ is the center of it. And so our purpose is to tell others, you can have a presence with the God of the universe through the glory of the Son. But it requires repentance. But if God grants you that understanding, that wisdom, that sight, that ability to hear his voice when he speaks, this is what awaits us. And everything else in between is a tent, right? It's just transitory. It is not permanent. But all of us look forward to the time when that dwelling place will be established and will never be changed at that place. And there will be no sun and moon, as John goes on to describe what he's seen, because what provides the light? The one who is the light, right? And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And we're told by Peter that we are stones in that. The very Holy Spirit makes us now the presence of God. We become the moving, living tabernacle. And Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. And now we have a whole different purpose. Its temple is the Lord God, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is, and John knew this from John 1, right? The Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Any glory brought into that is a glory given by God of himself to us, and that's what we bring to him. His own glory. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And no doubt you've got to have the imagery here with the rest of Revelation and all that Paul says, that here's part of God's glory, that his word will go out among the nations and the peoples, and every tribe, every tongue will confess him as Lord. There won't be any lost nation. There won't be any lack of representation. So that every person who has ever lived on this earth, every nation, every tribe, every language, will have representation, and it will all give glory to God.
They'll have the presence of God with them.
They have the presence of God with him, and that will be him. There's glory to be had when God glorifies himself in such a way that he can reach every stubborn heart, every stubborn life, every stubborn language, every ignorance of him can be penetrated and overcome. So his glory goes everywhere. It's an amazing, amazing story. Amazing promise too. So it's a good thing you've taken the course. Right? But I hope it's not just another course that you put as a notch in your belt. Some of you have been through the groups. Some of you have had side conversations, and I hope those have been edifying and encouraging. But the course is meaningless unless it challenges you, or maybe it's changed you in some way, or changed some way you've thought of things. And I hope you've broadened your perspective of redemption a little bit. I hope you'll read both the Old and New Testament differently. I hope you'll see things differently. You'll see the power of his redemption, the pursuit of his redemption. But it's so that you can take this to those who, in one case, have been wounded by you. This is meant to have an impact on others. It's also taking this to those who need it, who need to hear of God's redemption. It's a shame to me that there are a lot of people living as though there is no such thing as hope or redemption available. They're still in their slavery, and they don't see any way out. Here's a beautiful image, and I don't know it for sure, but I have to wonder if some Egyptians might have actually traveled because they were with them, because maybe they were in one of those houses where the Passover had, where the angel of death had passed over. And so, not by virtue of their birthright, right, but by virtue of God's grace, they were brought. And can we get a sense for, wouldn't it bring God more glory if more people went with us? to celebrate him, right? But you can't do this. You can't do this on your own. Take somebody who can. Well, who am I referring to? The Holy Spirit. God's presence in you. You can't express the redemption apart from God's presence. You can't, and their hearts can't be changed, their eyes can't be opened, their ears can't be unplugged unless God's Spirit is with you. But take him with you and go to those people and declare that redemption is real and available.
Or let him take you.
Let him take you. But I think he'll start with those you already know, right?
Yeah.
Isn't that where you have to start? And I think there are some people, and again, my own conviction, and I'll wait to see where the Lord leads me and gives opportunity for me to do, but there are still people that need to hear this redemption, that haven't heard, that haven't responded, and I'm guilty of prejudicing conversations, right? I learned this lesson early on as a believer when I was sharing my faith, and I would size up and expect people, and I, you know, the people I expected to respond sometimes didn't. The people I thought would be hard and calloused and unwilling were the most receptive. It's not for us to determine, prejudge. And those are now, I think, this message of redemption. If you've needed it and you've been walking with the Lord for a while, how much more those who are walking with the Lord but somehow or another have forgotten a sense of his presence, or maybe by their own actions have boxed him out, so to speak, and they can't see and hear God anymore. And they need it as well. But you can't do this on your own. So there's an amazing reality here, is that we are to be the presence of God in other people's lives, but we're to do that by abiding in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, so that the Spirit himself does this work and reveals through us. So the very person Jesus, who was glory incarnate, right? But that glory was not revealed to many. Many didn't see it. They didn't perceive it. Here's Isaiah's message. You mentioned Isaiah. He has to go among a people who will not listen and will not see. And I think, to some extent, we're called to the same ministry. There's a couple of questions that I was really struggling with the question, and I think these questions hit in different ways. One is, I've got to admit, and we all have to admit, I think, to some extent, that God has been a means to an end. We're like the Israelites in that way. Jesus rails against the crowds who came in John 6 to get the feeding again, because Jesus had fed thousands of people. And Jesus says, you're only here for the food. You've missed the point. The multiplication of this food, the manna, was to reveal God's glory, his kindness, his grace, his character. It's not for you. It's so that you'll tell the other nations what kind of a God you serve, what kind of a God he is. But in what ways is God a means to an end for you rather than being the end in itself? And we all have to wrestle with that question, I think. And you'll know, because you're disappointed in some of your prayers, that God was meant to be a means, not the end. How much do we want him to relieve us of suffering rather than be present with us in that suffering? And that's still something I miss. But the presence of God in the suffering, would you rather have comfort without God's presence, or suffering in the midst of his presence? Those aren't the only options, but sometimes if given that option, we would take the comfort rather than the presence, the person of God himself. This is a hard question if we really think about it. Because what would satisfy you? What would make you happy? What condition, if changed, would make you more content? Those may reveal a way that he's wanting to be the end, or a means to an end, rather than the end himself. And there's a great part in the book, and it's, I think, a quote from John Piper, but just this notion that if we could go to heaven, it would be you know, this absolutely no debt, complete satisfaction in all physical ways, and your friends and your family, you could pick who's going. But God would not be there. Would you want to go? I know people professing Christians who would almost invariably say, yeah, I'll take it. Here's another question. What promised land are you seeking to get, whether God is there or not? And it's the sort of that, what's your promised land? And is God's presence the thing that makes that the promised land? Or is it something else? Yeah. Ed?
In the beginning of the book here, somewhere, I think Mike says, you know, the gospel is meant to work in us. It's also meant to work through us.
Exactly.
And that sort of,
that's what we're, yeah. Guys, you'd think I'd know better by now, but I catch examples where I still think it's, as long as God's with me, I'm fine. But I have very little compassion for those outside. Let the Spirit do what He wants to in you. This isn't going to hit all of you in the same way. But I, for one, am acknowledging and hopefully repenting of, in various ways, a life lived for one, myself, not for God, and for His glory to be revealed among us. So, let me pray. Father, kill whatever satisfaction I have or that we have with knowing You enough. Let us be astounded by Moses' bravado and saying, show me Your glory. But let us also be astounded that You've already revealed Your glory to us in the form of Your Son. That we already have been promised the gift of Your Spirit. I confess how much I live my life independent of the presence of Your Spirit in me, or at least independent of acknowledging it, of abiding in You, of walking in You, of being bold for Your sake and for the sake of those who do not know You, but also for the sake of those who do know You. Father, I just know that there are some relationships that need this message of redemption to permeate them, and You've called us to be the messenger with that. Give us courage to be faithful. But more than that, give us love that would motivate us to do those things. Not love for self, but love for others. Not self-protection, but hopefully, prayerfully, that we would go to tell those who don't know You that there can be peace, there can be rest found, but it won't be found apart from You. Lord Jesus, You declared Yourself to be the Prince of Peace, our Shalom. And Your presence with us in a very tangible way, because we are tangible people, is something we definitely look forward to. And I pray that we would look forward to more and more and more that time when we will see Your glory and will be speechless, except for words of praise for You. Perhaps someday we'll be able to get caught up in a chorus of just singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for this group. And give us individual and collective wisdom about what to do with this material. Don't let it become something that's a forgotten image. And Father, thank You for Your work in our hearts. Your work of transformation, which will continue until the day our Lord will be revealed to all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Next week.
Yeah, one comment about next week. Next week's meant to be a celebration of sorts. You're not obligated to come to it. It's something I trust and hope the members of the groups will come. But if God's used this in any way during these last 8 weeks, I hope you'll come and give God the glory by sharing some of what he's done that would be a mutual encouragement to us. You may share a restored relationship, or at least an attempt at restored relationship. You might share extending forgiveness or receiving it. There will be opportunity to share if you've written a psalm, or if you'd like to write a psalm between now and then. One of the assignments that we gave, and I think Leanne gave electronic copies, and we even gave physical copies of just different examples of that. It doesn't have to all be psalms of confession. It could be psalms of praise. It could be a psalm of lament. It could be a psalm of rejoicing over God, or it could be a psalm of confession. It's up to you. It's what you feel like is most necessary for you. It doesn't have to be a paraphrase of an existing psalm, but speak out of your heart. Praise to God. Speak out of your heart. Honesty. Take some risks. Be honest. The life God's called us to is one where we put aside falsehood, and that is a hard thing for us. Because we live with so much falsehood for so long, we don't even know that we're lying still. But when we take steps into let's be honest, let's be open, it's amazing the transformation that starts to take place and the freedom that comes from that. So we'll gather next week. Don't know exactly how long it'll last. Let's go ahead, for the sake of continuity, to meet at 9 again. I think we won't be singing necessarily, but I'll have some songs of praise that we'll intersperse it with. If you have something you'd like to share, I'd prefer to know about that in advance so I know how to order some things. If God puts something on your heart that morning, then there'll be a means of sort of sharing that and prepping for it. But there'll be just a time for people to stand up and give praise and glory to God. So I hope most of you will come, if nothing else, to hear what God's doing in other people's lives. But we won't have a formal lesson next week. Okay?
We can do a little bit of food.
We talked a little bit about having some pastries or something like that together. I don't want it to be overwhelming with food, but if you'd like to bring something, you're welcome to. Maybe we should coordinate that a little bit. It's not primarily going to be about the food. There'll be some bowls of manna back there. No. That'll be worth coming for in itself, right?